Pew Bibles, please open up and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. If you've been with us at all over the last few weeks, you know we're going through it's really one book. It's divided into two in your Bibles, 1 and 2 Kings. But it holds together as one story with one message. In the black church Bibles, you can find that on page 317. Last week, if you were here, we looked at kind of a whole survey of actually 16 chapters of these books. It was a little bit blinding pace. Looking at one in particular king of Israel, a wicked king, Ahab, and the saga of his life and his family, culminating in one of the bloodiest chapters in the whole Bible, if not the bloodiest, where his whole family and their friends and associates are wiped out through a king that God has anointed named Jehu. But the story is really bigger than Jehu. It's not really about Jehu at all. It's really to show us God is at war with idolatry. God is at war with idolatry in Israel, and God is at war with idolatry in us. We'll see echoes of those same themes and indeed the same pattern as we move from 2 Kings 10 now to 2 Kings 11. As we move from the northern kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah, we're going to see some of the same things happen that we looked at last week. A new king is anointed, which leads to a wicked queen being executed and the house of Baal demolished. All of those are repeats as we move from chapter 10 to chapter 11. But here's where I want to kind of camp today, is not just telling you the story or, you know, mounting up names and dates like your history class, but to draw out this one important theme, which I think is critical for this passage, but also for understanding the message of the books of Kings as a whole. That this is a very positive passage where you see some positive portrayals of people being faithful and following the Lord. But as we'll see, it's two steps forward and three steps backwards. That even in the highlights, in the positive moments, there is this taint to the goodness, a corruption that kind of hangs over the whole, which I think is designed intentionally by the author and is itself a sermon and a message to us to make us long for the true King, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who a hero who is healthy and makes things healthy, not contaminated and brings contamination with Him. A King that we can come before like the wise men with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, with our praise and adoration and allegiance of our lives. Let's pray as we come and turn to God's Word. Lord, please bless the reading and preaching of Your Word and change us through it. Be active, we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Thank You that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it do its work among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Show of hands, anybody heard the name Ravi Zacharias? Is that a familiar name? Okay, most of us in this room. If you don't know who Ravi Zacharias is, or was, he's deceased, internationally known Christian speaker, would have headlined big Christian conferences and got paid lots of money, world famous apologist. He's the kind of guy you call up when you want to debate these, you know, really smart atheists at Oxford. Probably has helped people in this room. You think about, you know, Christian teachers that have helped you grow. Probably a lot of people in this room would say, Ravi Zacharias taught me helpful, important things. He died about 5 years ago, and right at the time of his death, a little bit after the time of his death, all these terrible things came out about him. He was exposed as a man who also, and aside from being a Christian apologist and teacher, was leading a double life of sexual immorality. This man who was respected across multiple Christian denominations, I learned this week that he went to the Evangelical Free Church Seminary and graduated from there, who wrote numerous books about the Christian life, had a radio show, and was always on tour. Lots of people were his proteges, wanted to be just like him. Was also a pervert and a liar and an abuser. Here's a quote from an interview with someone that he abused. This woman said, he was the closest person to God besides Jesus I had ever met. He had that kind of charismatic personality. He helped her to grow in her Christian life like no one ever had. And he would also justify wicked things with spiritual sounding language and jargon, justifying his actions, or, if that didn't work, threatening lawsuits to people that were going to expose him. And this went on for years. He had hardly any accountability within his own organization because he was so effective and so famous. People loved him. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. I'm not really talking today about celebrity Christians falling into sexual immorality. Well, that's a big problem. But something I think that is even more widespread and affects all of us to a greater or lesser degree, and that is this. Spiritual leaders will fail you. Pastors will let you down. Personally, I never listened to Ravi Zacharias International Ministries or went to his conference. But if I just think about my own Christian life as an example, I have had no less, perhaps more, no less than 4 mentors or pastors that have fallen into some kind of serious sin issue and had to be removed from ministry for at least a time. We long for heroes. We're programmed in our souls to long for heroes, and we all have many heroes. Thankful to God for how they have taught us so much and the unique power of a great leader and a hero to draw out of us sort of our maximum capacity, all the good that is latent there. But in the end, maybe the best lesson we learn from our heroes is simply this. We are all human. We are more sinful than we ever realized. And that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one hero who will never fail you. The one who offers a hope that will never disappoint. So we're going to look at this kind of theme of heroism as we look at 2 Kings 10 and 11. Because there are some great heroic moments and there are heroes here that we can learn from and model our lives after and be encouraged by. I'm going to call it ordinary heroism, examples to follow. But at the same time, I think the author is trying to tell us something important. That the message of this passage is not about go and be the best you can be, but that all of us are broken failures, and left to our own devices, none of us will ever achieve what God wants to see happen. We need a rescue from outside of us. We need God to come and be the great hero of our story. I think this passage is designed to make us long for the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Well, let's think about the images of heroism we see, what we can learn from them. I don't want to skip over this too lightly. 2 Kings 10 begins with 3 characters, each behaving in a heroic manner, and I think each of us, we can learn something from them. People that are presented with a choice, act on conviction, and seek to glorify God, even at great personal risk or expense. The first is named Jehosheba. It's a mouthful. We see her come right out of the gate, 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3. Read with me. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Athaliah, not a well-known Bible character, but you got to know a little bit about her to understand this story. She is Ahab's daughter. She is Ahab's daughter. And Ahab had made a marriage alliance through his daughter with the southern kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel was divided into, at the time, Ahab in the north, Judah in the south. And through this marriage, they made an alliance, that's the word. When this woman, Athaliah, hears that not only has Ahab died and all of his house, but also Ahaziah, king of Judah, her son, it would be her son-in-law, she goes into full Jezebel mode, just ruthlessly killing everyone in the royal house, right down to the little babies. There's no motive given. Is it just this idolatry of power at all costs? She seizes her opportunity to get what she's always wanted, perhaps. Is it about preserving something of Ahab's house? Now that almost all of Ahab's line has been wiped out, she might be the only surviving person of that family tree, and she's trying to hold on to life and rebuild a name for Ahab, possibly. Maybe she's just paranoid and unhinged, mentally unhinged, possible. We don't know. But right down to her own grandkids, she is on a murderous rampage, trying to kill all of the surviving house of David. You see the connection to Matthew chapter 2, right? This is a satanic strategy to stop the kingdom of Christ. This was a small form compared to Herod's larger form some years later. The original audience would, of course, have been appalled at the murder of children, but also deeply disturbed at what this meant theologically, because they were aware, more than we are, of God's promise to the house of David. You go back to 2 Samuel 7, and I'll read a section in a moment. But God promises to David that David's dynasty will never end. He'll have an enduring and permanent and eternal dynasty. And this promise is, in fact, repeated in 2 Kings 8, verse 19, if you want to flip back, where God again reiterates the promise to give David, and calls it a lamp in Jerusalem, an enduring dynasty, a king to sit on the throne. And now God's sworn covenant hangs in the balance as all of the male heirs of David's line are being ruthlessly killed, except for one little baby boy. We're not told how old he is, but you do the math. He must be, you know, some months old, right around a year old. One little baby boy, just some months old, against the whole kingdom. Jehosheba, in Hebrew, means Yahweh is an oath. I think that's helpful because it connects back to the oath that God swore to David and his household to give him an enduring dynasty. And in this disaster, when the royal house is being wiped out, God keeps his promises and shows his power and faithfulness. You could add her name to a long list of quick thinking, faithful and courageous women in the Bible who defend life when death is on its way. Think about the Hebrew midwives who protect the lives of the Jewish boys, or even Moses' own mother, Jochebed, who won't deliver up her son to be killed, but protects him and hides him for as long as she can. We add to that Rahab, or an unnamed woman in 2 Samuel 17, who hides some guys in a well and scatters grain over the well. Remember that story? It's a lesser-known story in the Bible. And the guys that are trying to kill him show up at her house. She's like, well, they went that away. Meanwhile, these guys hiding down in the well shaft. We could add to that Esther, even Mary. And of course, not just women, men as well. A guy we didn't talk much about, 1 Kings 18, named Obadiah. When Jezebel is killing the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah is a court official who's able to gather these guys up, put them in secret caves, and give them food and water so that they're not destroyed. Maybe I have an overactive imagination, but seen too many Hollywood movies, but these verses, you can feel it, right? You're in the palace. There's screams, literally a bloody murder echoing down the hallways. And there you are. You're queen, not queen. You're just part of the royal family, Jehosheba. And you know, I can save one. And you're tiptoeing across hallways, hiding behind closed doors. You got this little baby and his nurse, shh, don't make any sound, right? Ever tried to get a baby to be really quiet? It's hard. You're tiptoeing into a dark room, a back bedroom. Nobody knows about this room but me. Just be really quiet. Meanwhile, the soldiers tramping up and down the hallways, just killing left and right. Man, it's like, gives me goosebumps to think about it, but she did it. She took the risk, put her life on the line to protect just one boy. She defended life. Of course, it reminds us of stories much closer to home. Maybe you've read the book The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. And she and her family, living in the Netherlands during World War II in the Nazi occupation, were involved in the secret network of people that kept alive as many as 800 Jewish people. And in their own homes housed 6 Jewish people in a secret back bedroom they called the hiding place. And eventually were ratted out. The police came to the door, arrested them all, took them to concentration camps. Some of them died, some of them lived. But the Jews that were in the hiding place were never discovered and survived the whole ordeal. I just want to say the obvious thing. This is what Christians do. Christians defend life. This is the ordinary heroic life of Christians, and we got to get deep in our DNA. This is why we tell these stories, so that when that crazy time comes that we hope never comes, that we're programmed in our minds, this is what Christians do. We defend life. We put our own lives on the line to defend the lives of the helpless. It may not be the Gestapo at your door. Maybe it's just somebody passed out in the middle of a busy street. Happened to me a couple weeks ago. We don't just walk by and say, well, that's weird. We help people that are passed out in the middle of a busy street. Maybe it's donating to disaster relief. We hear about it all the time in news. Massive tsunamis or hurricanes, people that need help. Why we invest our lives in the Strong Families Ministry, helping families in distress, taking children into our home. Christians defend life. This is ordinary heroism. And it's not the only picture of heroic acts that we get in this passage. Not only defending life, but exalting Christ. We know from 2 Chronicles 22, and we'll refer to that parallel passage again. It covers the same sort of history that we're reading about here, but with a few extra details, that Jehosheba, part of the royal family, was married to Jehoiada, perhaps the chief priest working in the temple. They were married. And so they worked together to get this baby out of the palace into a secret storage room in the temple complex. And they become sort of mother and father to this orphan boy who's just lost everyone. They have a plan to rescue him, but not just to keep him alive. When you think about, well, we'll just smuggle him out and he can go live on a farm somewhere and no one will ever know who he truly is. No. Their heroic act has to do with exalting Christ, of not just keeping him alive, but restoring him to the throne of Israel where he properly belongs, in keeping with God's promise to David. This is a big risk. A couple years ago, I watched a movie called Valkyrie. Is it Tom Cruise? About this failed attempt of some German army officers to overthrow Hitler and assassinate Hitler. And it doesn't work. And they all die. It's sort of a terrible, sad movie. Sometimes coups and counter-revolutions don't work. You make a big risk when you stick your neck out like Jehoiada does and goes to the army and says, look, I've got the true heir to David, and I'm asking for your loyalty. You either swear loyalty to him or you kill me. There's no other option. I'm going public about my allegiance to the Christ. You can kill me or you can join me. That's where it stands. He goes to the army officers, especially those stationed in Jerusalem. They follow his lead, giving their allegiance to this son of David. Form this complicated plan as you read it in chapter 11. It's a little bit confusing how they're going to do it, but essentially they're securing the gates of the city and the palace and the temple, all the critical places. And then, in a great moment of reveal, they give to this young boy, Joash, the only surviving son of David, three symbols of the kingdom: a crown, the testimony, perhaps the book of Deuteronomy, which the kings were supposed to know, and anointing him with oil. Read with me, beginning in verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put her to death with the sword, and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. You don't know when it's unfolding how this is gonna go if you're Jehoiada the priest, but he took a massive risk in loyalty to the Christ, the anointed one, the son of David. He didn't have public opinion polls to go on. He didn't know how this was going to go. He had a few secret conversations, but what he had was far more important. He had the open declaration of God Almighty, 2 Samuel 7:16, where God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's what he believed, what he lived for, and what he risked for. And brothers and sisters, that is what we must believe and live for and risk for. And how much easier, how much better do we have it than he had it? This is a 7-year-old little boy. Nothing to commend him. How much more us who have Christ and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his promised return. Brothers and sisters, no secret faith, no silent discipleship. The heroic Christian life claims Christ publicly and stands for him, exalting the Christ. Third picture of ordinary heroism is actually in the life of this boy that's preserved and saved, Joash, son of David. He's been the beneficiary of courageous faith, and as we see chapter 12 unfold, we'll see an example of ordinary courage and heroism in his life as well. Look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Joash, or also known as Jehoash, said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house. So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and high priest came up and they begged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs to the house of the Lord. Little glimmers and echoes here actually of Solomon and his reign. Solomon, who originally built this house of the Lord, and with great wisdom provided for the needs of the temple building and also for the needs of Israel. So in this king of David, descendant of Solomon, we see a similar concern for God's great name in the house where God's name dwells in Jerusalem, and the wisdom to achieve his ends of restoring this house. It's been approximately 125 years since the temple in Jerusalem was built, if you want to do the chronology. That's a long time. I mean, there's a lot of repairs that accumulate in 125 years. If you're a Spokane person, you might think of, the Campbell House downtown in Brown's Addition, or the Glover Mansion. Those houses are about 125 years old, and they need a lot of upkeep. How much more this house in an ancient world without modern materials? And yet, here we have a king who sets himself for the sake of God's name to repair and maintain God's great house. The New Testament, of course, is clear. Christians don't have a temple, a physical temple, where we go to meet with God, and it's no longer necessary to offer blood sacrifices for sins. Yet there is a temple where God dwells on earth. And that temple is the body of Christ, the church, of which we are one part in this local church, Three Crosses. The temple is all about people transformed by the gospel who follow Christ and you're united to Jesus by faith. And here is ordinary heroism that we can all aspire to, is build God's house. Build God's house. I don't mean showing up to church work days, although that might be something God leads you to do. But the people work of encouragement and mutual care and watchfulness that we exercise over one another in the local church. Paul actually understands his own ministry as temple building. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it." And here's his message to us: "Let each one take care how he builds on it." And a little later, the temple imagery is even clearer. "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" 1 Corinthians 3:16. "And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." We don't want to be temple destroyers, although that's possible, apparently, according to Paul. We want to be temple builders who build with care and wisdom and expertise and mutual love. As much as it was true and beyond that God dwelt in the Jerusalem temple, so the church of God is where God dwells in a special and a very precious way on earth. And this is heroic work to build God's house. Even your non-Christian friends will think you're a hero if you save a baby from a murderous rampage, right? That's non-controversial. But what would your non-Christian friends think if you said, "I'm really investing my life in my local church. I'm giving lots of hours meeting with people for coffee or going to my Bible study, teaching a Sunday school class, teaching children's church, whatever it is. That's a big part of my life, and I think this matters to God and it matters eternally." They give you weird looks. Think you're, some sort of strange creature, boring, pitiful, But that's not how God sees it. How precious is the church, the temple, to God Himself? It is so precious that it was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There is no greater value that God could put on the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ than that. And if we understood even a little bit how precious it is, what a great privilege it is to be part of God's church, we would understand how vital it is to invest our lives in building up God's house. There's 100 ways you could do this. Can I just give you one? I mentioned it already today in the service. Join a small group. We're working on organizing our small groups for the fall. We don't have all the finishing details done. But if you want a very practical and clear way that you can actively build up God's house, well, it's simple. Commit yourself to a small group in this coming year. Invest your life in encouraging people with the Word, in praying for people in their needs, in serving with and alongside people in your small group. So what ordinary heroes do: defend life, exalt Christ, build the church. But the theological agenda is far bigger, and I'm going to come to my last point here. And really, this passage isn't so much about this ordinary heroism as it is about divine heroism. Because I think about those three categories of defending life and exalting Christ and building up the church, I realize right away, I have failed to meet this standard. And perhaps you feel the same. Kings has a spectacular way of airing out the dirty laundry of its characters. Part of me almost wishes the story just stopped after these great heroic moments. We got people doing well, and finally, after so many gloomy chapters, like, good things are finally happening. No, Kings won't leave us there. It's ruthlessly and brutally honest about the truth of our human nature, and so it ends on a downslide with some very negative reports about the same people we've been talking about. There are some questions, of course, about Jehoiada, this heroic priest who rescues this baby and leads a revolution and puts Joash back on the throne, because for all of his strengths, what's with this 23 years and no work done on the temple? He's a priest, right? And he sort of has some leadership capacity in the temple, and he kind of gets rebuked, whether it's for mishandling the funds or just mismanaging the funds. He's not doing all that great. But especially Joash comes to the end of his life and makes us think of people like Ravi Zacharias, who ends in this spectacular blaze of shame. It's as if the narrator is trying to show us something. Make no mistake, people will fail. They always fail. But God never fails. And salvation is from the Lord. Let me just go through this quickly. Four ironies, and you could probably discover more. As we come to the end of Joash's life, as recorded here and also in 2 Chronicles 24, the one who destroyed idolatry returns to idolatry. This is from 2 Chronicles 24, verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for all this guilt of theirs. That's a terrible way to end your life, a life of faithfulness and building, slipping into idolatry in your final days. The one who destroyed idolatry returns to idolatry. The one who escapes murder commits murder. A little bit further down in 2 Chronicles 24, God sends a prophet, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the temple and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him by the command of the king. They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. The one who escapes murder commits murder. The temple builder becomes the temple robber. Now I'm back in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 17. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. And then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Where's the courage of King David to go out and fight against those who threatened Jerusalem? No, there's panic. We're going to buy them off by robbing the temple and taking all the devoted things. The temple builder becomes a temple robber, and the one who escaped assassination as a helpless child is in the end assassinated while a powerful king. 2 Kings 12:20. His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down from Silla. And he names there conspirators who did this deed. The one who escaped assassination is himself assassinated. Maybe in your bones you feel what I feel. Gosh, this kind of ruins the story. Like, I like The Hiding Place and Corrie Ten Boom and people doing awesome things for Jesus, and this doesn't leave us there. It ruins the story deliberately because it's trying to teach us something about where salvation is found. It is not from man or through man, but from God alone. I just want to read to you three verses I've just taken from the Old Testament, and then you could find more. I just want you to almost like close your eyes and let these just wash over you. This is Psalm 94, 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. Or Isaiah 1, 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Or Psalm 60, verse 11. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. What do those verses have in common? It's a reminder that human-centered salvation is a myth that will always lead to failure. What do those verses have in common? They're protecting us from putting our faith in the wrong gospel. The gospel of human achievement and man-centered accomplishments and good works and self-sufficiency. God alone is the hero of the story. In the end, what is the story of Joash pointing to? It's showing us that all the kings of David, no matter how good, are failures and incapable of saving us. People will never figure this out. Not Solomon, not Joash, not Ravi Zacharias, and not you and me. People will fail you. You will fail you. Does that make sense? If you think you're standing with God and your hope of salvation is dependent on your own moral performance, think again. You will fail you. We need a rescue that comes from outside of us, and this is the gospel. That God Himself has come, Emmanuel, God with us, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a hero who never failed and will never disappoint. For them, they had another 800 years of waiting. For us, we know Him. We are in Him and He in us. A King who died that we might live. A King who rose that we might reign with Him. A King who builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Trust him, seek him, serve him, honor him, and praise him like the magi from the east. He alone is the only hero that will not fail. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do praise you and honor you, King of kings and Lord of lords. I thank you that our lives are meaningful and that you allow us to even do heroic things at times for the glory of your name. But I pray that our trust would never be in ourselves, but we would look to you and you alone, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross and rose victorious to bring us to God. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.